I want to invite you all to open up in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provided scattered out on the chairs, just turn to page 886. There you'll find the first chapter of the Gospel of John, where we are beginning a new series this morning so that we might, over the next several months, so that we might walk through this Gospel and see the glory of Jesus on display. Justin and Mark were telling me about a conversation that they overheard recently. They were having dinner in IHOP, and there was another table near them of a group of teenagers that had clearly come from some sort of church event somewhere. And they were giving advice to one teenager who was apparently a new believer, a new follower of Christ. And they were giving him advice on how to grow in the Christian life and what he needed to do next. And needless to say, some of that advice was a bit off of the mark. They said they had a real difficult time discerning it. Do we need to step in and say something? Do we need to make a bit of a correction here? One of the things that they said, they overheard these teenagers giving them advice on how to approach their Bible, what should they read, what should they wait to read, was they said, well, if you're going to read the Gospels, just read one of them, because they all pretty much say the same thing, right? If you've read the Gospels, you know that that is not true. The Gospels, while all bearing witness to the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, they do not all simply say the same thing. And you don't have to move beyond the first page or two of each Gospel before you recognize very quickly that these Gospels do not all say the exact same thing. In fact, as we read here in John, we see John's great concern at the beginning of his Gospel, we'll see in a moment. John's going to go back in time, but not all the Gospels go as far back as John goes. For instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, you begin with Jesus' kingship, traced back to David and back to Abraham. The Gospel of Luke begins by tracing back, by the time you get a couple of chapters in, Jesus' genealogy is traced all the way back to Adam himself. Mark is not at all interested in dealing with the lineage of Jesus, at dealing with the birth of Jesus, at dealing with the early stages of Jesus' life. Mark jumps right into the middle at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But as we're going to see here in the Gospel of John, John is going to take us back beyond David, back beyond Abraham, back beyond even Adam. So I want you, as you turn there in your Bibles, I want you to stand to your feet here as we read the Word of God together. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Father, we thank You that Your Spirit inspired John to write these words. And as we begin this journey through this great Gospel, we pray that You would open our eyes to see the glory and majesty of Jesus on every page, in every chapter, in every verse. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You guys take a seat. Well, as I said a minute ago, John is very much concerned to begin his Gospel by taking us back before the earthly ministry of Jesus, back before the birth of Jesus, back before even the birth of his ancestors, back even before the beginnings of the human race. John, in his opening words of this great Gospel, John echoes the very first words of the Bible itself. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." If you've read any of the Bible at all, you should immediately hear Genesis 1:1 in the background. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we are being told by John, if we're going to know anything about Jesus, if we're going to know anything about this one which he calls the Word here in the opening part of his Gospel, if we don't know anything about him, we need to know that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Word already existed. That's what he's communicating by his language here at the opening of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word means, in the beginning the Word already was. The Word was already in existence at the beginning of Genesis 1:1, which means that the Word, who will be revealed to be Jesus, the Word is eternal. The Word has always existed. There was never a time in which Jesus, or in which the Son of God, came into existence. There was His being conceived in the Virgin Mary. There was His being born in Bethlehem. There was Him being given the name Jesus by Joseph, His adoptive father. But there was never a time when He did not exist. He is everlasting. He is eternal. And that truth is reflected in key points throughout the Gospel of John, so that Jesus is able to say in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, before Abraham existed, He simply says, I am. In other words, rewind history, and I already existed. I am the eternally present One. I am. Or one of the best places we can go, if you want to turn towards the end of the Gospel of John, you can turn to John chapter 17, which is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is Jesus in communication with His Father. And listen to His words. He says in John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Before anything existed. Before the heavens and the earth were created, before they leapt into existence, there was this Word. There was the Son of God sharing in glory with the Father, forever present, forever existing. If you're going to understand anything about Jesus, you need to know and you need to understand that there never was a time when He did not exist. What we celebrate at Christmas is not the coming into existence of the Word of God or the Son of God. What we celebrate at Christmas is the coming into the flesh of the One who has existed throughout all eternity past. He has always, always been present. And in fact, I think as our minds are drawn with the opening words of John's Gospel back to Genesis chapter 1, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, then you will be given reminders throughout the chapter that this Word of God, this eternally existent Word, not only was present before creation, but He is instrumental in creation. He is the One through whom, or by whom, God the Father has brought all things into existence. I think as Moses wrote Genesis, he wanted us to understand that reality. I think as the Spirit inspired Moses to write Genesis 1, that God had an eye towards John chapter 1. If you want, turn over to Genesis chapter 1, because I want you to notice how many times we see God's Word at work bringing things into existence in Genesis chapter 1. There's verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse." Verse 9, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together." Verse 11, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation." Verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." Verse 20, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." Verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." And then, significantly, at the high point of the creation account, the last occurrence of this phrase, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." When you see the phrase, "And God said," repeated 8 times throughout Genesis 1, what you are seeing is the pre-existent, eternal Word of God at work to bring the world into existence. And that's what John tells us He has done. Look down to verse 3 of John chapter 1. John tells us all things, that's everything that you find in existence apart from God Himself. All things were made through Him. Quite literally, all things came to be, came into existence through Him. And without Him was not anything made. Nothing came into existence without Him. Nothing of which has been made. So everything that exists, Everything that has come into being was brought into being by the one who has always been, who has always existed. So not only is He eternal, not only has He always existed, but it is by Him and through Him that everything else around us has come into existence. He is the one at work in Genesis 1 to bring the world into existence. And this is not something that we only see in the Gospel of John. This is a truth that we see conveyed throughout the New Testament. I'll give you a couple of places. In Colossians chapter 1, which we read from a few minutes ago, in Colossians chapter 1, we are told that through Him, by Him, all things were created. Again, it's that all things. And Paul is specific. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and, notably, for Him. The universe was brought into existence by Jesus. That's the material universe and the spiritual universe. And on earth and in heaven, visible and invisible, everything has been brought into existence by Him and, indeed, for Him. It all exists for His glory. And then He goes on, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So He not only brought everything into existence, He helps to maintain, to sustain, to keep everything in existence. Which is exactly what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. There is the Word at work again, the Word who has identified as the radiance of the glory of God, upholding all the things that He brought into existence, holding them into existence. So when we sang earlier that every breath we have comes from Him, that is true in a literal sense. Your cells and the molecules that make up those cells are held in existence by Christ, the Word at work. The air that you breathe and take into the lungs that have been constituted and continue to remain in existence because of Him, the air itself is held together, is kept in existence by His power. He is the eternal, pre-existent One by whom everything came into existence, for whom everything came into existence, and by whom everything is held together so that it is sustained and doesn't dissolve into nothingness. This is Jesus as John introduces Him to us. And of course, the sum total of these truths that we've seen so far, the sum total of these truths tells us that Jesus can be nothing less than God. Which is what John goes on to tell us. The Word, at the end of verse 1, the Word was God. Throughout church history, many followers of Christ have devoted their lives to defining and defending this very straightforward truth, that the Word who is made flesh is none other than the eternal God. It's who He is. He's not something less than God. He's not something like God. He's not similar to God. He is God. In fact, the way that John words this in the original language is very precise. You will find at times, reading through the New Testament, that the New Testament writers, while everything they mean to say, that they don't always say things with such precision that if you change one little thing, it completely changes the meaning. But John is so precise in his wording here that if you change one small aspect of this phrase at the end of verse 1, it changes our entire theology and understanding of who Jesus is. But he's precise. He does not say, for instance, God was the Word, which would indicate to us that there's nothing more to God than this person called the Word. But as we'll see in a moment, though the Word is fully God, there is nothing of Godness that is not contained within the Word is not all there is to say about who God is. He doesn't say that God was the Word. He says the Word was God. He does not say the Word was a God, which would also be misleading, which you actually find in the New World Translation of the Bible, which is the translation of Jehovah's Witnesses. But they render it that way not because that's a good translation, but because their theology will not allow them to accept what John clearly tells us here, which is a warning for us. If ever your theology, if ever the things that you believe, if ever the things that you hold to be true, if ever you find yourself having to twist the Bible in some way to fit those things, then you know the things that you hold to be true are not true. You know that your theology has to be adjusted rather than the Bible adjusted to fit your theology. No, what John tells us about Jesus here is not that He is a God, that He's like God, but that He is, in fact, God. He is nothing less than full divinity. He doesn't possess divine attributes. He is God Himself. And this is a truth that John will highlight for us at key moments in this Gospel. He says it here at the beginning so that we're off on the right foot, but the clearest place He says it elsewhere is near the end of His Gospel, where Jesus, in His post-resurrection appearances, appears to Thomas in chapter 20, and He reveals Himself to this disciple. And in John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas falls down before Him and cries out, "My Lord and my God." So that at the beginning of the Gospel of John, you have a clear statement. This one is God. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, you have a clear statement. This one is God. He is nothing less. He is the eternal, pre-existent Word who brought all things into being. He is the eternal, pre-existent Word who upholds the universe by the word of His power. And He is, in fact, the eternal God and nothing less. And yet, John is so careful, not only in the last phrase of this verse, but throughout this verse and in the next. John is so careful that he guards us from making another mistake. It's easy to make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is perhaps like God, that perhaps Jesus is divine in a sense, but not fully God. It's easy to make that mistake until you run up against John 1:1. But it's easy to go the other direction as well, where you confess that Jesus is God, but you do not acknowledge that there is more to be said about God than that Jesus is God. And John is very careful to make sure that we see these twin truths, that the Word is God, and yet there is someone else who can lay claim to the same title. Notice the language there in this opening verse. In the beginning was the Word, and then he says, "And the Word was with God." And the Word was God. And then he reiterates in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. So he surrounds this confession of Jesus as God. He surrounds it on either side with a statement that He is also with God, which is an indication that this one who is fully God is also in an eternal relationship with God. That's the point of saying that He's with God. It's to emphasize, it's to tell us that He maintains a relationship with God as well. These are the beginnings. This is the foundation of what the church will later come to call the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you have probably heard, I have certainly heard in discussions and read on the internet and various conversations, I've heard plenty of people say, "Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, so we don't need to use that word," or "it must not be true if I can't find the word itself in the Bible." But you won't find the word omnipresence in the Bible, the teaching that God is present everywhere. And yet you will find all over the Scriptures indications that God is indeed present everywhere. You will not find the word omnipotence, which indicates that God has all power. But you will find confessions throughout the Scriptures that He does indeed possess all power. There are a lot of words that we use to summarize vast truths expressed throughout the Bible. And I think the word Trinity is one of those. And right here in this opening verse, we are seeing the foundations laid for what we call the Trinity, that Jesus is fully God, and yet Jesus has a relationship with God. He exists eternally in a sense, bound up in a relationship of mutual love with God the Father. This is something else that Jesus expresses in His prayer in John chapter 17. In fact, I imagine that throughout this series through the Gospel of John, we will have a lot of occasions to leapfrog over to John chapter 17, because in that prayer of Jesus, we are given such insight into how Jesus sees Himself and how He sees His mission in the world. But I want you to turn there again, and I want to point out to you something that Jesus says getting near the end of that prayer. Jesus speaking directly to God the Father. He says this, "Father," in verse 24, "I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am." Now note this, "to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Jesus expresses in this prayer, He tells us about the reality of a love relationship that existed before the foundation of the world between Him and His Father. He even goes on to say in verse 25, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You. I know You. And these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them." So twice, "You have loved Me." Once, "I know You." Jesus is telling us, as this prayer is recorded, He is telling us that not only did He exist before time, but He existed in a perfect relationship with God the Father. Which means that when we read the opening verses of Genesis, we are not seeing God at work to bring the world and ultimately humanity into existence, because God is so desperate for a relationship. We don't see God bringing us into the world because God needs someone to love. No. Throughout eternity past, before the foundation of the world, between Father and Son, and we could add the Holy Spirit, but between Father and Son, there has existed a perfect, full, complete, satisfying expression of mutual love toward one another. We do not have a God who has needs. We serve a God who showers grace upon us, even in bringing us and the world into existence. This is not a product of some lack in God. This is a product of the overflow of God's glory and grace to even cause us to exist. This is the portrait that John is giving to us at the beginning of this gospel, so that we might enter into this gospel with a clear understanding of who is this one who will perform these signs. Who is this one who will walk down the road toward Calvary? Who is this one who will die on a cross? Who is this one who will rise from the dead? He wants us to see from the very beginning who He is. And in telling us all of these things, He is continually drawing our eyes, drawing our minds back both to creation and the time before creation, so that we won't limit what we know about Jesus to what we can see and comprehend with our own eyes and with our own minds. Drawing us back so that we might see that there is something larger at play here in the identity of Jesus. In fact, He draws us back again to the language of creation in verse 4. "In Him," He says, "was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." He speaks of light shining forth in the darkness, which draws your mind back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 again, recalling that in the verse just before that, He has spoken of a darkness that exists. Not darkness in the sense of evil, but darkness in the sense of a lack of the light of God being shed upon it. In Genesis 1:1, we have this summary statement where God brings everything into existence. But from verse 2 on, we see God at work shaping and preparing the entire universe and the world, the earth itself, so that when He brings man into existence on the earth, the world would be a suitable place for the man and the woman to live. It would be a suitable stage upon which His glory might be displayed. And the first act that He undertakes in order to prepare this place for the display of His glory through His image bearers is to say, "Let there be light." Light shines forth in the darkness in Genesis 1. And yet, I am convinced that John has more in mind than just that moment when he writes in verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness." I think he has more in mind than merely dispelling natural darkness that exists because of the lack of light. Because one of the things that we will see as we walk through this gospel is that for John, light and darkness are not just physical realities, they are spiritual realities. Throughout the rest of this gospel, the darkness comes to represent everything that is wrong with this fallen world. It comes to represent our own sinful tendencies, the temptations that exist around us in the world, all the things that are wrong, death, sickness, pain, sin, all of that is subsumed under this phrase, darkness or dark, throughout the Gospel of John. And I think what is telling about verse 5 is that we, as we read through these first 5 verses in John's Gospel, we're getting past tense verbs all the time. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning, all things were made. There's not a present tense verb until we get to verse 5, and then suddenly, almost out of the blue, the light shines presently. So I think that what John has in mind is more than the light shining at creation. John is showing us that the light that shone at creation is now shining into a different kind of darkness. A darkness formed and fashioned by a sinful fallen world and sinful fallen people. And the light, even now, presently, shines into that darkness. And he goes on to say, the darkness has not overcome it. If you're reading from the NIV, you'll notice that it renders it differently, because this word can mean comprehend or understand, or it can be translated as to overcome, as in win a victory and conquer. Because what it really means is it means to take hold of or to grasp. And we even use that to describe the work of the mind. I grasped that. I finally understood that. Or we use it in the sense of winning. I seized the victory. And so we have to ask the question, what does he have in mind here? And I think what he has in mind is exactly what the ESV says here, that the darkness has not overcome the light. I say that because later in John's Gospel, we have very similar language in John chapter 12. In fact, you may want to turn there so that you can see this as clearly as possible. Because in John chapter 12, verse 35, we read about Jesus as He speaks to His disciples. It says, "So Jesus said to them," to His disciples, "the light," He's speaking of Himself, "the light is among you for a little while longer." I'm here for a little bit longer, but the cross lies ahead. Death and resurrection lie ahead. Ascension into heaven lies in the near future. So I'm with you for a little while. And then He says, "Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." The same language, same word for darkness, same word for overtake. And so John is telling us here at the beginning of his gospel that the light shines not only at creation, but now into this fallen, dark, post-Genesis 3 world. The light shines forth, and the darkness is never going to win. The darkness will never overcome, will never overtake, will never win the victory over the light that shines forth through Christ. Because this light, this knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, this walking embodiment of the glory of God on the face of the earth, this light comes to bring life. the very thing that the darkness would try to snuff out. The light has come into the world to bring life. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, or the light for men. The light has come into the world in order that He might bring life to those who are in the world and yet dead and stuck in the darkness. This is the continual purpose of the coming into the world of Jesus. He has come to bring life, but He brings it in a very specific way. Life doesn't simply come wherever the light happens to shine. Because as we will learn down in verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world, and He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. The light shines into the darkness, and yet not all those in the darkness receive life. Because He has willed it that life would come to those who believe in Him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How does life come? Through faith. Verse 36 of the same chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Over and over throughout this gospel, life comes through faith. Jesus even says in chapter 5 to the religious leaders, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about Me. In other words, if you don't believe in Me, if you don't come to Me, if you don't believe in Me, though you possess light, you will not have life. John 6:40, this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. Over and over and over, life is connected with faith. So however much grand vision of who Christ is you may receive from these opening verses, and from this gospel as a whole, however much insight you might gain, you will not have life unless you believe in Him. However much you might learn, however much your theological vocabulary and understanding might be expanded by a study of the Scriptures that like this that we are beginning today, however much that might happen, you will not have life if you do not believe in Him. John even tells us at the end of his gospel, I have written these things. All the things that he recorded in his gospel. He acknowledges he could have written more. He left a lot of things out. Some of those things are found in the other gospels. He says, but I wrote down these things so that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life in His name. This gospel was written so that you and I would believe. So this is very much an evangelistic book. This is a book aimed to produce life by bringing about faith in those who read it and hear it. And it is a book designed for God's people to strengthen and grow our faith as we read and hear this book expounded. If nothing else should happen to you as we study through this book, my prayer is that you will not only see Christ displayed more fully, more completely, in more glory, but your faith in Him will grow. Listen to these words from later in this introduction to the gospel. Verse 11, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Hear this gospel, read this gospel, understand this gospel, so that you might believe and receive life and become a child of God. Let's pray.